Our present reflections are on the large subject of what is the Bible. It is obvious that we can answer the question, what is the Bible, from a variety of different perspectives. Our concentration will be on sacred scriptures to try to understand them first historically, then their authors, and especially to make sure that we recognize that the Bible is authentic, sacred, revealed history. We begin then by noting that we can distinguish four stages in the history of the Holy Scriptures, beginning with the first century of the Christian era. During the early generations, after Christ had ascended into heaven, we know that the Bible continued to be written until the end of the apostolic age. We therefore speak of the Bible having been completed by about the year 100 AD. The moment we say that, we should immediately add that with the close of the writing of the Bible, we also have the close of divine revelation, so that beyond the apostolic age, which is approximately after the year 100 AD, we as Catholics believe that there is no further public revelation given by God to the human race. And by public revelation, we understand the revelation which is necessary for man's salvation and meant for all of mankind. So necessity and universality of God's revelation, we believe, closed with the end of the apostolic age. After the year 100, therefore, whatever revelations may have been given by God, and there have no doubt been many, they do not, however, constitute what we call the public revelation. Whereby public revelation we mean the revelation from God which is necessary for man's salvation and sanctification, and which is intended for the whole human race. With the beginning of the post-apostolic age, second, third, and fourth centuries, in fact, up to the Middle Ages, the 11th and 12th centuries, the history of the Bible is almost entirely the use of the Bible by the great fathers of the church and those who use the Bible to explain God's revelation. You read a page of St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, St. Gregory the Great, Leo the Great, and you may read 500 words in those great patristic writers and find perhaps more than half quotation from the Bible. As we approach the Council of Trent, we see immediately that the Bible entered into a new era of its history. Why? Because in the 16th century, the Protestant reformers, what no one had ever held before, they claimed that God's revelation is all contained in the Bible. In other words, from the 16th century on, the Catholic Church has been challenged in her understanding of the Bible by those whom we call Protestants, who to this day claim that God's revelation is contained exclusively and entirely in the Bible and in the Bible alone. Then the Second Vatican Council. The Second Vatican Council, 4 centuries after the Council of Trent, has made it more clear than ever before that Catholics should not only respect the Bible, but use the Bible as they had never done, I would say, since the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. So much, briefly, very briefly, about a historical introduction to the Bible from the Apostolic Age to the present. Now the canon of the sacred scriptures. The word canon, as I'm sure you understand, means a rule or a norm. We speak of the canon of the books of the Bible. What do we mean? What books are we sure belong to the Bible? And we better be sure. The Old Testament canon of the Bible was decided some 200 years before Christ. It contains all the books of the Old Testament that we now as Catholics accept. But watch this. Although the Jewish people accepted all the books of the Old Testament that we now consider canonical, which means inspired, by the end of the first century of the Christian era, the Jews discarded 7 books from their own former Old Testament. Of course, they have only an Old Testament, which they call the Torah, the Law. Why did they drop those seven books? Whatever alleged reason was given, the real reason was that by the end of the first century of the Christian era, Christians were using those books to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and were drawing on those books, Christians, to prove doctrines which many of the Jews refused to accept. But the real tragedy occurred 1400 years later, when, under the Protestant reformers, as they call themselves, the Protestants dropped the same seven books from the Old Testament that the Jews dropped, on the grounds that who better than the Jews knows what belongs to the Old Testament. And to this day, our separated Protestant brethren speak of those seven books that we have and they don't have as apocryphal, which is a synonym for spurious. The New Testament, thank God, now is commonly shared by Catholics and Protestants alike, almost, except for the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel that are again considered spurious by Protestants. I said, thank God, because during the 16th century, one after another of the Protestant reformers dropped all kinds of books from the New Testament. For example, the letter of St. James, the letter to the Hebrews, the two letters of Peter, all three letters of St. John. Now the big question. How can anyone, let's say any Christian today, know what really belongs to the Bible? Because you see, by the 4th century of the Christian era, there were, just to illustrate the confusion, there were no less than 25 Gospels in circulation. Someone simply had to decide what belongs to the Bible, especially what books belong to the New Testament. Had it not been for the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy, nobody would know what belongs to the New Testament. Now the text of the New Testament. The present text of the New Testament in the original manuscripts, as we call them, is all in Greek. And as I've told my students over the years, the Holy Spirit waited until three things took place before what would be called the New Testament was written. First and most importantly, that the Son of God was born, lived, and died for man's salvation. The Messiah had first to come before we could intelligibly talk about a new covenant. Secondly, the most perfect language of human history. Incidentally, it is not, emphatically not, English. The most perfect language of all history, and I feel safe in saying, of all future history, was and is Greek. It had to reach its linguistic perfection. The Holy Spirit made sure that when he was inspiring God's revelation for the new covenant, he would have the best possible linguistic vehicle that man ever created. The vocables of First Testament Greek, we know, amounted to over 400,000 words. Subtly, piled on subtly, when the evangelist or Saint Paul or the other writers of the New Testament used a word, for example, when Saint Paul spoke of charis, charis, which we translate as grace, that word was centuries in the making. Charis was a love indeed, but love of a very special kind. In Greek, charis was the love that only the gods possessed. It was a love which was absolutely and totally selfless. It was a love which was divinely generous. When then Paul, under divine inspiration, used charis to identify what we call gratia or grace, the Holy Spirit made sure that Paul had the vocabulary that he needed to express what the Holy Spirit wanted to be said. And the third thing that had to take place, the Roman Empire had to reach its peak of perfection as the outstanding creation of political genius in all world history. So that then, when Peter, of all people, the fisherman who was terrified by a squall on the pond called Lake Tiberias, should have dared to cross the chartless Mediterranean, he'd never been to Rome, but he went to Rome. So that, from then on, what had been the center of the Roman Empire would become the center of the church founded by Jesus Christ. And to this day, the structure of the Roman Empire has become the divinely chosen structure for the Roman, and it could only be the Roman Catholic Church. We know there were translations of the Greek New Testament into Latin already by the end of the first century. So much so then that in the late 4th and beginning of the 5th century, Pope St. Damasus could commission St. Jerome to put together what has become the definitive and authoritative translation of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, the Vulgate, into Latin. And to this day, the one translation which the Holy Catholic Church recognizes as official is the Vulgate. The quotations from the Scripture of the Holy Fathers, the use of the Bible by the general councils of the Church, the Scriptures used are the Vulgate, whose ancestry goes back to 410 A.D. on the authority of Pope St. Damasus I and the biblical genius of St. Jerome. The authors of the New Testament were either apostles or disciples of the apostles. To make sure that what we have in the New Testament is either the fruit of the personal experience and life witness of Christ's chosen confidants, the apostles, or in the case of Mark and Luke, of disciples of the apostles. So much so that Mark's gospel is often called the Gospel of Peter, because Mark was a disciple of Peter. And knowing Peter, we may be sure that Mark wrote only what Peter wanted him to write. Luke's gospel is often called the Gospel of St. Paul, again, he wrote under divine inspiration indeed, but reflected the thinking of St. Paul, especially notice this, the mercy of God. There are more sinners in Luke's gospel than in the other three gospels put together. Luke specialized in sinners, which stands to reason. Even the Almighty cannot be merciful unless, what am I saying, there are sinners whom God can forgive. St. Paul's writings are absolutely unique. We commonly speak of 14 letters of St. Paul, including the letter to the Hebrews, because even if St. Paul did not personally write the letter to the Hebrews. It surely reflects his thinking, and the church over the centuries has attributed the letter to the Hebrews to Paul. What are the features of St. Paul's New Testament inspired writing? First of all, as we said, he specializes in revealing the mercy of God to a sinful mankind. St. Paul, more than anyone, is eloquent in describing the condition of a Christless world. Read his letter to the Romans. Cruel, lustful, deceitful, unbelieving, distrustful, sad, despairing. As I reread those words in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, I think to myself, what a description of our world, where and to the extent to which it has not either been touched by Christ or, more sad, has abandoned Christ. St. Paul is the great witness to the sacrament of matrimony, the absolute, indissoluble monogamy of Christian sacramental marriage. St. Paul makes sure that no one misunderstands how weak we are without the grace of God. Weak, how helpless. Finally, and with this we close, it is imperative, with all the learned writing about the Gospels being published these days, and not all, may I add, sound learned writing, it is imperative that we make sure that the Gospels are authentic history. May I therefore commend to all of you a small document published by the Holy See entitled Historicity of the Gospels. Can be read in one short sitting because everything, but everything depends on whether what we read in the Gospels really took place, really was said. In other words, Jesus Christ was real. The Gospels are not mythology. They are historical reality. The most important concluding recommendation I can make is to listen to what the Church tells us. Anyone who is ignorant of the Scriptures is ignorant of Jesus Christ. Daily reading of the Bible is not only highly recommended, I consider it imperative to not just know the faith, but love it, and most important, to live it. Thank you for listening.